your Bible with you. We are going to hopefully finish up 2 Timothy. That is going to be my aim. I'm not sure yet where we're going to go as far as the next book of study. Perhaps 1 Corinthians, and perhaps we might go into Titus and then go into Hebrews. I'm not sure yet. I'm going to wait on the Lord, see where he wants me to go. There's things in 1 Corinthians, I believe, it's that need to be shared, you know, within the church, especially in the hour we live in right now. So I might be sidetracked going in there. So we'll just pray about that, if you would. Well, here in verse 18 of chapter 4, here the Apostle Paul, remember last time we were with you, we shared how that there was a man who was giving him a hard time, and there was a group of people that were giving Paul a hard time and saying that he didn't have the authority as an apostle and what have you, and they would come into town and try to undo everything that Paul did. And so Paul, here he says in verse 18, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Brother Nathan, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please? Now, I don't know. I think that maybe Paul might have said this because of the opposition that came from Alexander. But then there are those that suggest that Paul thought that he was so close to the rapture that he would be delivered from, you know, any kind of thing that the Roman government would do, anything that Nero might have planned for him, like the fact that he was going to be beheaded. Whether or not that's so, Paul knew that one way or the other, he was soon going to be present with the Lord. And I think that's something that we as every believer need to take to heart. Notice here it says, "The Lord will deliver me from every work and evil work and preserve me." I'm so thankful for that because I know that if it were left up to me, I would fail miserably. Amen. In another commentary I read, it said, "For a Christian, there are things even more dangerous than suffering death. Sin, for example." And, you know, I think maybe it could be that's what Paul had in mind here when he wrote this, because you know, maybe, you know, he was thinking that his greatest fear was not so much death, but rather that he would fail the Lord and that he would disgrace the name of the Lord in some way, bring a reproach upon the Lord in some way. I constantly think about that. The reason I do is because, well, I know what I am. I know who I am. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God, don't we? And I always pray, God, please don't let me do anything to bring a reproach upon your name. You know, the Bible says that we need to flee from the sin that does so easily beset us. And remember Paul's words, "The things I don't want to do, I do, and the things I do want to do, I don't do. Who can save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, Christ Jesus." Amen. But God forbid that we do anything to bring a reproach upon the name of the Lord. I think Nathan had it right this morning when he was sharing in Sunday school. He was talking about using the Lord's name in vain. And I think that it's both. I think you can take and you can use the Lord's name as a curse word as though it has no value or anything like that. But did you know you can go and you can preach to people and then you live like the world and people see that you're using the name of the Lord and they say, if that's what a Christian is, I don't want anything to do with it. It becomes something that's vain to them, you see. So we must be very careful about that as well. And so Paul here, I believe, was more concerned about that. He said the time of his departure was at hand. And I believe that he wanted to be able to end his life's race well and be freed from sin and disobedience. Is that you this morning? Do you want to end well? I do. I want to end well. Again, to be able to hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You know? Brother Nathan mentioned David this morning. The Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. And yet, David sinned. He failed. He fell short, you know, really bad. Just as we can. But his heart was toward God. You see? Here's the thing, folks, we must remember. We are accepted in the beloved. And the Bible says we are complete in him. It doesn't say, well, God just makes a partial payment and then the rest is up to you. No. We are complete in him. When he died upon that cross of Calvary and he looked down upon those people who were standing before him, he cried out to the Father and he said, "It is finished." What was finished? He kept the law. 100%. Had he failed at any point, he couldn't have made that penalty or that price, paid that price for our sin. But he kept the law, something which we are not able to do. If you're here this morning thinking, "I'm justified by my works, I'm such a good person, I can keep the law, I can keep the Ten Commandments," you just lied, for one thing. No, the law was never ever given for us to be saved by it. The Bible says it was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was to provoke within us a desire to look for a Savior, somebody who could pay the penalty for our sin, someone who could stand in the gap for us, be an advocate for us. And that's what Jesus is. He is an advocate for you. He stands before the Father, and every time the enemy says, "He did this and he did that," but Jesus says, "But I paid the price for it." That's the way it is, folks. It's not because of righteousness you have done. It's because of what Jesus has done. Now, that does not let you off the hook. Because the Bible says, because of what he has done for us, it says to present your body a living and a holy living example, a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Why is it your reasonable service? Because of what he's done for you. It certainly doesn't look like we're filled with thanksgiving if we say, "Well, Jesus paid the penalty for my sins, so I'm just going to go out and sin and do whatever I want to," when the Lord says, "Turn away from that kind of thing." Doesn't seem like a very thankful person, does it? It's not. We're called to be filled with thanksgiving. And we're called to do the things that will magnify the Lord. The things that will lift him up and make him larger in the eyes of people. The Bible says, "Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And we cannot be doing that if we're living like the world. But if we choose to live a life that is like Christ and become spiritual, the blessings and the abundant supply of heaven will be yours. I believe that with all my heart. Brother Nathan, again, was speaking about walking carnally. Yes, there's a lot of carnal Christians. But I'm telling you, there's people who are living their lives in literal torment because of the accusations of the enemy and because of guilt and shame. Christ never designed for us to walk in guilt and shame. He came to relieve us from those things. And he wants you to set you free this morning. If you're here and you've not made that confession of faith, he wants to set you free from that guilt and that shame. He wants you to know that he loves you and that he has a place for you in heaven. The Bible says, "All who come to me, I will in no wise cast out." You see? But if I get good enough, maybe I will. Nope. Like I said, we've heard that song sung, "Just as I am." It doesn't say, "Just as I am, as soon as I get my life figured out, I'm going to come to you." No, it says, "Just as I am, without one plea, that thy blood was shed for me." Now, as we go on here, we look at Paul here and the things that he was going through. He had mentioned that he was facing some very difficult times and that he'd been delivered out of the mouth of lions. And I know a lot of people look at this and they've wondered if the lion mentioned here was Nero. But I don't think it is. I think it's a reference to Satan, because the symbolic reference of a lion is used for Satan. For example, in 1 Peter 5 and 8, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." You see, every believer needs to be vigilant of that fact. How does he devour you? Mm-hmm. He gets your eyes off of the atonement. He gets your eyes off Jesus Christ in your hope. Because the Bible says sin hardens your heart. And if you begin to get your eyes off of the Lord, then literally you are put into the mouth of the lion, and he'll have his way with you. Now the phrase, "saved from the lion's mouth," is it's a proverbial saying, Jewish kind of proverbial saying, which means that you're delivered from great danger. For example, in Psalms 22, Psalms 22 uses a number of types and shadows and things to describe Jesus Christ himself. Read the whole chapter 22. It's like as though it's Jesus, even though David wrote it, it's like Jesus hanging from the cross there. But it describes being saved from peril. And one of the idioms that it uses is this being saved from the lion's mouth. In Psalms 22, verse 19 through 21. "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me." Have there been times that you've prayed that yourself? You feel like, "I'm under attack. I don't know what to do. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog, and save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me." Sometimes those times in life come, but it is those times when we have tribulation, the times where we have anxieties and things like that, that actually are useful in a way, because they draw us near to the Lord. Do you realize that? They really do. Cause us to cry out to the Lord. This last week, you all know that I retired from California Redwood in March, and I started getting the retirement insurance, health insurance from the mill there. And I've been paying $800 and some odd a month since then for health insurance. Too much money as far as I'm concerned, but doable, right? And so I get this letter in the mail that said that the company there has dropped out of what's called the Nelson Trust, and so therefore, as of November 31st, I will no longer have health insurance. I'll have to find my own health insurance provider. I'm telling you, folks, I feel like somebody punched me in the stomach. Trials and tribulations like that come against us, you know. But when we cry out the Lord, we know he can be there to help us. You know, and a lot of times we try to find every other avenue. But I just remember I went and I had talked to a brother, Chuck Clark, who is a pastor of the Wesleyan Church there in McKinleyville. And he says, "Well, I need to talk to you about that. He goes, me and my wife, we're doing pretty good with what we have." And so I'm driving into town. I'm thinking to myself, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And so I just began to pray and say, "Lord, show me what to do." I mean, I'm literally crying out from my heart. You know, "Lord, I don't know what to do about this." Because like the cheapest insurance I could find was over $1,000 a month with a $5,000 deductible. And I'm thinking, that's crazy. I even have insurance, you know? And so I thought, well, I'll go in and have breakfast. So I went and I went into the meetings there and I had breakfast and I sat down there. And I looked up, and guess who's down there waving at me? It's Chuck Clark, you know. And I went down there, and I sat down with him, and I told him the situation. He goes, "Brother," he goes, "I believe this is God ordained that you're here with me today." He said, he belongs to this, it's kind of like MediShare, but it's not MediShare, but it's a ministerial. They don't pay office visits, but they pay everything else. He goes, "When I had my heart attack and everything, they paid everything, 100%. And so he sent me the paperwork for that. So I'm trusting the Lord with that. So God works things out, you see. The reason I share that with you is to show you that there's nothing too hard for the Lord. When it seems like it's impossible, God makes a way. Yeah. He makes a way. But we got to cry out to him. Amen? Yes. We got to cry out like David here. And I believe it speaks of the Lord from the cross when he cried out, "Save me from the lion's mouth. Save me from Satan's treachery, his weapons that come against us to try to pull us down. And Jesus is well able. Remember, the Bible says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Amen? And greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Jesus said, in the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. Amen? So there's nothing too hard for God. He can help you in the deepest, dire need. And the reason why he can help you is because he has been through those things too. And he's passed the test. Amen? Psalms 22 is all about Jesus, I believe. He endured that cross. And because he did that, he's given us hope for deliverance. He knows what it's like to endure hurt. He knows what it's like to feel pain from family members, from loved ones, from enemies. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 53, verse 3 through 4, that he was a man that was acquainted with grief. It says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. The Bible says he came to his own, and the own didn't even receive him. He's despised and rejected of men, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. You see, he knows what you're going through. He went through all that so that you and I could understand that we have a hope. Hebrews 2, verse 17 through 18 says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be the merciful and high priest of things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That word propitiation means appeasement. That means he satisfied the righteous judgment of God for you and I, so that we can stand boldly before the throne of grace and find help in the time of need. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able, listen, to aid those who are tempted. Can anybody here say hallelujah? Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Now, I guess if I could leave here today and get one thing accomplished, and one thought across to you, for you to remember for the rest of your life, it's this. He knows. He knows what you're going through. And because he knows, he's able to help you. Well, how is he able to help you? He's able to help you, first of all, to let go. Let go of the griefs and the hurts of life and to simply rest in his grace. The hurts and the cares of this life are just obstacles that keep you from experiencing the beauty and the wonder of his kingdom and to keep you ineffective in promoting the kingdom of God. There's a man by the name of Clarence Jones. He had plowed around a large rock in one of his fields for years. He had broken several plowshares and cultivated on it and had grown rather morbid about the rock. After breaking another plowshare, one fall, he remembered all the troubles the rock had caused him through the years. He finally determined to do something about it. So when he put a crowbar under the rock, he was surprised to discover that it was only 6 inches thick and that he could break it up easily. As he carted away, he had to smile, remembering all the trouble the rock had caused him and how easily it would have been to have fixed it sooner. I'm convinced of this, folks. We as Christians a lot of times do not realize the access and the authority that we have in Jesus Christ to the throne of grace and the help that is available to us. And what the enemy's trying to do is keep your eyes off of that fact. Who you are. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are a child of God, and you have access to the throne of grace. Someone once said, obstacles are those frightening things that you see when you take your eyes off the goal. Peter's wonderful example is he's out walking on the sea. He's fine for a moment until he gets his eyes off the Lord and gets them on the waves, and he begins to sink. Then he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord lifts him up, right? Same thing happens for us in life. The Lord's able to lift you up. Pardon me. So we go on to verse 19 through 20. Here it says, greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. We get a lot of names. We wonder, what's up with these names? What are they all about? He goes on to say, and Erastus stayed in Corinth, and Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Well, first let's tackle some of these names here. Some of these names, we don't have any information about them at all, but for those that we do, there's something that we can learn from them. For example, Aquila and Priscilla. They were a husband and wife team. They were Jewish believers, and Paul happened to be of the same occupation of them. He was a tent maker, and he spent time in business with them. According to Acts 18, verse 1 through 3, it says, but after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And apparently, this couple were literally dynamo soul winners. They were very on fire for God, and they understood the importance of rightly dividing the word of God and to be a workman that need not be ashamed. They studied the word, they taught it to others so that they could, again, share it with others and speak boldly and have an understanding about what they're sharing. And they were willing to do this in spite of the danger that it would cause them. This was going to put them in a great deal of danger. Romans 16, verse 3 through 5 says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So whenever you endeavor to instruct others in the Word of God, you can expect opposition. Jesus himself said, don't be surprised if the world hates you because they hated me first. This is why you need the power and the presence of the Lord with you continually. Remember, he's able to save you out of the mouth of the lion. He's able to save you from every evil work and to present you spotless and blameless. These couples, they instructed a man by the name of Apollos, who was an early church leader. This man was very eloquent in his speech, had a certain amount of knowledge, but he only knew the baptism of John. In Acts 18, verse 24 through 28, it says, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born of Alexandria, an eloquent man and a mighty in scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. And so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Acacia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. That should be the central message of any of us when we're sharing the gospel, that Jesus is the Christ. Don't get hung up on things that are side issues that have no value. Paulus, again, he was a man who had a great deal of knowledge, but again, he lacked certain understanding when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they explained it in more detail to make him a more effective witness. He was actually from Alexandria. Alexandria was located on the north coast of Egypt, and it was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. And it was known for its cultural and educational center. It actually had a library that was the largest in the world at the time. Scholars tell us that before it was destroyed by fire, this library held 700,000 scrolls and other documents. So Apollos was a very educated man, and he was a very eloquent speaker, a great speaker. He could move people just by what he, you know, what with knowledge he had. In that verse 25, it said that he instructed fervently about the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, that word fervently means burning or boiling hot. In other words, he was passionate for Jesus, even though he didn't have a great deal of understanding. Can you be on fire for the Lord and not have a lot of knowledge? Absolutely. Does God want you to stay that way? I don't believe so. You know, I was reading from a book, Church on Fire, by R. Kent Hughes, and he was talking about John Wesley. I want to read to you what he said about John Wesley. John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist movement. John was raised in the home of a minister, Samuel Wesley, and his godly wife, Susanna. He attended Charterhouse in Oxford and became a double professor in Greek and logic at Lincoln College of Oxford. He was subsequently ordained into clergy of the Church of England. While he was at Oxford, he helped to form what is called the Holy Club, a group of nicknamed by the other students because they seriously attempted to cultivate their spiritual lives. Finally, he accepted an invitation from the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel to become a missionary to the American Indians in Georgia, where he failed miserably. Forced to return to England, he wrote, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? Not all was lost, because in his earlier travels he had crossed paths with a group of Moravians whose living faith deeply impressed him. So upon his return to London, he sought out one of the leaders and to use Wesley's words, was clearly convicted of unbelief of that faith whereby alone we are saved. On the evening of May 25th, 1738, Wesley went to a meeting at to which Luther's preface to the epistle to the Romans was being read, and while it was being described, the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, that he felt his heart strangely warmed, and went on to say, "I felt I had trust in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation." Prior to Wesley's Aldersgate experience, he knew more about theology and was more dedicated than most believers, but he was lost, according to Kent Hughes. And he goes on to say, "Hundreds of thousands of people profess one type of belief in Christ to display reverence for God, go to church on Sundays, contribute to the offering, sit at the Lord's table, and admire the ethical teachings of the Lord, but they are lost as John Wesley before Aldersgate. They have not fire, nor passion, nor life, because they do not have Christ." Now, I know a lot of people, this is a hard saying for a lot of people, but it is true. The evidence of the born-again experience is a changed life, isn't that right? It's a life that begins to walk like Jesus Christ. So many times people come into the church and they say a sinner's prayer and they say, "Oh, he's saved. Is he? Was it a false profession?" Because if it's a true profession, something's going to take place in the heart. Something's going to be birthed there. And it's the life and the nature and the character of Jesus Christ. Amen? And it will produce change in your life. And so here we have Apollos, who didn't have a lot of knowledge. Maybe he was just simply religious, but then he gained that understanding by which he was born again of the Spirit and truly set on fire. Amen? Now, what I find interesting about that whole circumstance, though, is that this reveals to us that Apollos was really of a humble nature, because although he was cultured and well-educated, he humbly sat at these tent makers' feet to learn. And he was wise enough to know that he didn't know it all. And he was wise enough to know that learning is sometimes a lifelong process. You see, the Bible is complete, but our understanding of the Bible is far from complete. When you think that you know it all, it's a sure sign that you don't know it at all. It's important to keep your mind open that you might learn from the very deep things of God. There's so much there, so much richness that we can't even contain it. But the Lord will give you what you need, amen, to overcome all the influences of the enemy. Well, he goes on to talk about Gaius and these other people. I'm going to dispense with these names because these are men who are great men of God. We might not know who they were, but guess what? God knows who they were, you know? And so Paul, he shares this last verse here in verse 21 through 22. He says, "Do your uttermost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. Amen." Like I said, we might not know who they are, but the Lord knows who they are. And I think what this tells us is that no matter who you are and how obscure you might be, God can use you. He can use you to do something wonderful. Now, we look at this word here that Paul uses to end this book, grace. Brings us back to grace. This is one of my biggest complaints about Christianity today. Is so often, especially in the mainline denominational churches, it always comes back to works, and it should not. We are saved by faith through grace and not of works, lest any man should boast. And we don't realize the grace of God that's there for us. There's an illustration. A man told the story that he'd gone on a voyage, and he'd been longing to go on this voyage for a long time. It was a cruise, and it cost him all that he had. He packed away peanut butter, jelly sandwiches, and because he knew that he couldn't be able to afford anything else on the cruise. And it was a week-long cruise, and he planned to eat his peanut butter and jelly sandwiches the whole time for the length of the trip. He was finally ready to embark, and on this long-awaited vacation, he was excited to get, you know, some fun in the sun, although it didn't include that meal a day, you know. And he would be there, he'd see all that chosen fare, all that fine dining that was taking place, everybody eating, and he'd go and eat his peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. People were gorging themselves on beef and ham and turkey and chicken and vegetables. He saw himself in his room eating his peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. One day he saw the guys coming with a big plate of food, and the man asked how much it would cost to have the little meal. This guy with the plate stared at the man. The man continued to explain that he only had enough money for his ticket. He didn't bring enough for the meals, but now he thought, well, you know, maybe I'll get enough for a little small meal, you know. And the man looked at him with disbelief, and the guy told the man that the meals were included with the price of the ticket. What's the point of this? There are a lot of Christians today eating peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, wondering why they can never enjoy a mega meal. They look around at other Christians who seem to be victorious, seem to be on top, or seem to be eating spiritual steak or potatoes and wondering why that they're limited to peanut butter, jelly, and bread. What the man on the cruise ship didn't understand is what far too many Christians don't understand, and that's the principle of grace. When Jesus went through the heavens and he's seated at the right hand of and the right side of the Father, all the meals were included in that ticket. All the help is in that ticket. All the enablement is in that ticket. All the strength is in that ticket. So you need to leave the peanut butter and jelly sandwiches alone and avail yourself to the provisions God has given you that are in the ticket. Amen. Keep in mind, however, that they are only dispensed at the throne of grace. Amen. I heard it put this way. Many Christians are shocked by sin, but folks, we should be staggered by God's grace. I've always taught that grace was God's unmerited favor until someone explained a little better. He said, grace is more than unmerited favor. If you feed a tramp who calls on you, that would be unmerited favor, but it's scarcely grace. But suppose after he's robbed you and you feed him, that would be grace. Grace then is favor shown where there is positive demerit in the one receiving it. How many have you seen that movie called, I hope I can pronounce that, Les Miserables or Mesibales or whatever. Les Miserables. Natalie can say it. But there's, you know, there's in that story, there was a priest that forgave a man who had robbed him, you know. That's grace. That's grace. Each and every one of us have sinned against God. God doesn't give us what we deserve, and he gives us what we don't deserve. Amen? Grace is everything for nothing. It's helping the helpless who can't come to their own in their own strength. We are so accustomed by the world's way of looking at things that we have a hard time receiving and comprehending grace. But it truly is something that is remarkable. This world can't grasp it. I want to leave this last illustration with you, and we'll close. There's a little boy who had an accident, was taken to the hospital. After he was made comfortable, a nurse brought him a large glass of milk. He looked longingly at it, but he did not pick it up. He had come from a poor home where his hunger was seldom satisfied. If he ever received a glass of milk, it was only partly filled, and even that had to be shared with another child. Finally, he looked up at the nurse and asked, "How deep may I drink?" And the nurse replied, "Drink it all, there's more." What's the point? Drink it all, there's more. God has an abundant supply. He does. Don't allow the enemy to rob you of your supply, of your grace. Amen? It's there for you. He's faithful. Let's bow our heads.